All right, so we are on to 1 Timothy. Actually, we're going to cover 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, at least in part today. We're still in the category called Pauline epistles, the epistles by Paul. But this is a sort of category within that category, often known as the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles. And that's because Timothy and Titus were essentially pastors that were left behind in certain places by Paul to go and continue to establish the churches there. And so these are often referred to as pastoral epistles because Paul is writing to pastors instead of Paul writing to churches. Now, obviously, we have these, so they're not intended to only be for the pastors that they kept private, but rather, obviously, there was value, they thought, to share it with the whole church to see what those instructions are to pastors. And so these are often books that are read at the session meetings. Not entirely, but often those are material that are read. It's often read when you install and ordain new elders or deacons or pastors. These books will often be quoted because there's so much in here to speak to the ministry of pastors and elders. And yet, this is something, as we'll see, that has application for all of us, even if we're not a pastor or an elder or a deacon. One, to know about what your leaders are being called to do, and there's a lot of discussion in here of the interaction between the two. And so I think you'll find plenty in here to be fruitful. My tactic today will be to begin to talk about these three letters in general, because they have some common points to them. And I'm going to talk through them in general, and then we'll start walking through the books individually. They're very short books. My guess is we may or may not get all the way through 1 Timothy and then finish up the next two next week. But we'll begin, like I said, talking from a big perspective about these books. Questions so far? That makes sense? Okay. So maybe to point out, I mentioned here these guys are pastors, Timothy and Titus. Though we would also refer to them as evangelists. In 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul says to Timothy, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, that's a word that doesn't appear a lot, evangelist. The word as a word technically means a preacher of the gospel. The evangel is the gospel, and so an evangelist is a preacher of the gospel. But the Reformed Presbyterian denominations have taken this label and used it to apply to a particular function that some pastors will do from time to time. And it's the function we see Timothy doing, and it's the function we see Titus doing. And that function, namely, is when a church is planted to go and establish elders and deacons. See, when a church is planted, you usually have a church planter. And that church planter is the only elder there, right? As the pastor, he's the only elder there. And so the goal is to bring on more elders. And so in those church plants, we give those church planters the authority to establish elders and deacons. Normally, that wouldn't be done by one person. It would be done by the session. So, for example, in our church, we have a session. We have three elders. And we would not bring on another elder without all the elders examining and appointing him after, of course, being selected by the congregation as a whole, and then we would examine him and approve him. And so the point is that we see church planters here given this special authority that we would normally do, which is to themselves appoint elders and deacons. And so the OPC picks up that language and uses that language of evangelist to describe these pastors who have given special authority to go and establish churches and even appoint elders and deacons. So just kind of a little FYI how we use that terminology in our denomination and other similar denominations. Does that make sense? Well, as we look in this letter, we see some more about Timothy, or as we think about these letters, we see one thing. Timothy is a younger person. We don't know how young, but evidently he's more youthful. We'll see that in a moment. For Timothy himself, it appears that he's grown up in the church, roughly speaking. There's a reference in 2 Timothy 1:5 to his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who both were believers. And there's a reference, I forgot to write it down, talking about him knowing the faith from his youth. And in 1 Timothy 6:12, we see that he made his own public profession of faith. It's probably similar to what we do in our own public professions of faith. And we'll kind of, as we walk through 1 Timothy, we'll read that verse. But here's someone who's grown up in the church and now has been called to ministry and is doing that ministry. And it's now being used to help plant churches. In terms of the three letters, we've got 1 Timothy. We're not sure the exact timing. It's probably earlier in Paul's ministry. Timothy is serving at the time of 1 Timothy in Ephesus. We have the book of Ephesians, right? So we see that Timothy was left behind in Ephesus to continue the church planting work there in Ephesus. And Paul then moved on, it says, to Macedonia. And so Timothy was there continuing the work. When you get to 2 Timothy, it seems now very late in Paul's life. His language in 2 Timothy sounds like this is Paul's farewell letter, like his... He's not expecting to live much longer, and so we presume that he's in imprisonment, probably a second Roman imprisonment, and probably about to be martyred. And so the language there is sort of almost a farewell sort of a message. And then in the book of Titus, we see that Titus is serving in Crete. He was left there behind to finish the work that Paul had started. And in terms of the timing, it was probably somewhere between 1 and 2 Timothy. But it's the same kind of general letter Paul writing to a pastor who's serving to help continue to plant these churches, to see them really formalized. So that's a little brief introduction to all three of these books here. As we look at these letters, and especially 1 Timothy and Titus, we see there's a concern to establish officers in the church. Both letters address that. And they give qualifications for those officers. And we see here some labels given to the officers. And I'm going to write these labels up here for you. We've got elder, and we have deacon. And elder in the Greek, roughly transliterated, is presbyter. So why do you think we're called Presbyterian? Because we're ruled by elders. And interesting, there is also use of a language called overseer. I think I spelled that right. Maybe that might be an A. We'll face that. And overseer in the Greek is episkopos. Or sometimes we hear the word bishop is coming from that Greek word. And some denominations are episcopal in their government instead of Presbyterian in their government. And what they do is they read in the New Testament, they see elder and the word overseer and treat them as two different offices and make a hierarchy out of them, with the overseer, the bishop, being greater. As I'll look at in a second, in Scripture it seems that... overseer and elder are used synonymously. So the Presbyterian viewpoint is that overseer and elder are the same office, just different labels for the same office. And an elder and a bishop basically are the same thing. In our denomination, we don't usually call them bishops, but that's probably because other people use in English bishop to mean something else. But it's the same idea. A presbyter is a bishop. If you look at Titus, go ahead and flip over in Titus. Titus 1 verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might... Actually, I'm sorry, I'm reading from the ESV. Let me read it from the version we have here. Titus 1 verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. So there, it's talking all about the same office here. And suddenly, well, first it starts as elder, then it starts talking about a bishop. It seems pretty clear they're talking all about the same office here. It's not suddenly some new office. The connection there, for it's all talking about the same thing. Peter himself, an apostle, refers to himself as an elder. And, if elder was some lower class, then that wouldn't seem to make sense. We see in Acts 15, it's the apostles and the elders together coming to make a decision at the council there. So in Scripture, we see these are synonyms. And in fact, as far as I understand, it's my understanding that the recent Pope even acknowledged that the New Testament teaches this, that they're the same, or at least that the New Testament doesn't make a distinction. And yet, of course, the Catholic Church is Episcopal in its structure. They have a hierarchy. The bishops are above, and the bishop at Rome, in that case, is the highest one. We would disagree with it. And yet, interestingly, we do have to acknowledge in church history, we see pretty quickly in church history that, in fact, a Episcopal sort of government started coming into place pretty quickly. What I mean is, fairly quickly, we see in history bishops of towns being the head honchos. Now, that's not to say that was the right thing to do, but again, going to the scriptures, it seems very, very clear that presbyters and bishops are the same thing, and that they are to be ruling jointly. And you can imagine, though, it's a human tendency to have a single guy step up and lead, and that charismatic person suddenly be the one who's in charge. And so I think that probably explains why some of the history led so quickly to a bishop sort of hierarchy. Any questions on that so far? I know we're kind of just painting broad strokes here. All right. Yes?
Isn't there a place in some of Paul's writings, I think it's in Acts, where because of the workload, they go back and they appoint people to be deacons? So those first appointments were kind of episcopal in the way in which they were appointed, that is, they were top-down appointments, as opposed to what it seems to me that the presbyterial system is a bottom-up. It's much more of a grassroots structure in a church.
When you say top-down appointment, could you explain what you mean by that? I'm sorry.
Well, current leaders, whoever they, I just don't remember who they were, and I don't know where to find this scripture so quickly, but the current leaders who were overworked, held a meeting and appointed other people to help.
Let's flip over to Acts 6 real quick, because that's the passage you're referring to. And you'll see it's kind of interesting, and this might help your point or not. Let's see. Acts 6, page 948. Acts 6, verses 1 through 3. Everyone there? Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And so here's interesting. It's an interesting, and it is very much what we do in the Presbyterian government. The people pick. So it says, it tells the brethren to select from you. But then at the end it says, and we'll appoint them over. And that's actually what we do, right? We take nominations at our congregational meeting for new officers. And if we get nominations, we'll go and train them and examine them. If we, as elders, then determine that they meet the qualifications in the Bible, then we appoint them. And so I think that has to inform what happens in 1 Timothy and Titus. When they're told appoint, I think you have to still say that there was probably that same idea that the congregation should submit people, and they then approve or not approve them. So, but of course, what's Timothy and Titus need to do? That means they need to get up and say, look, we need to be growing as a church. We need to be developing elders, and we're going to be training for that. And at the end, I want you to appoint, or excuse me, to select some men that you believe are qualified, and we'll go from there. So, we only can work with what we have, obviously, and those few passages kind of set a beginning foundation for it. So, did I begin to answer anything you were
asking? I can see how the Roman Church developed a very hierarchical system, and how just the way of ruling at the time was to have somebody at the top.
Yeah.
So they claim that somebody at the top has been a follower, someone who they somehow can put in, can say is carrying the mantle of Peter all the way through. And that person appoints a whole lot. Of course, he doesn't just appoint his friends, well, he does appoint the people that he likes, but he gets recommendations also. So,
yeah, absolutely.
But there is the hierarchy there is one that's developed almost because it was the way in which the secular world at the time saw a way of governing. Whereas the Presbyterian system, it seems to me, began in the after Luther and with Calvin and with a new reading of the Bible put things much more in the hands of the very local people.
Yeah, and I think it's helpful to think about it from that perspective because it'd be easy for us to in the United States to say, oh, well, we probably believe this because in the United States our politics is one of rule by the people and representative kind of government, and there's some similarity with Presbyterian in that regard. You pick multiple leaders to rule you in plurality, but I mean, thinking historically, like you said, this happened around the time of Luther. Scottish church that really pushed this forward too was a time when there was kings and queens and monarchies still. So to say it's just a modern invention now in the United States or something wouldn't be applicable either. We may be more inclined to like it because of that, but it was started even when there was kings. People reading the scriptures and saying this is what the scriptures describe. Even though it's so easy to understand why bishops quickly came to power in the early church. So, yeah. Well, that's part of reforming. Always reforming. Yeah. Any other questions or comments on the big structure here? Make you a few notes here. First and Second Timothy and Titus don't really describe in detail what these offices do. The passages we'll look at in a moment here talk about the qualifications for an elder, the qualifications for a deacon, and from those qualifications you get some sense of what they'll do. Now, the whole book of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is description to a pastor, so you get some sense of what elders ought to be doing from there. And other places in the New Testament, like Acts 6, for example, begin to explain what these different offices will do. We usually see Acts 6 as a sort of a beginning, especially of the deacons, and they, of course, were to help distribute the bread to the widows. And so we go to other passages to decide what these offices do. Here we see more of the qualifications for them. And it's helpful to note that on the elder category, I'm going to make myself some more room here. In our denomination, other denominations, we distinguish between teaching elders and ruling elders, and sometimes teaching elders are just called pastors or ministers, and sometimes ruling elders are just referred to as elders, so it's a little confusing at times, but this is because, go over to 1 Timothy 5:17, at least this is one verse that helps explain why we do this. 1 Timothy 5:17. Dennis, why don't you read that?
Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine.
Who labor in the word and doctrine. We would refer to those as the teaching elders or pastors. So we see there that there are some elders, all elders are going to be ruling, but some particularly labor in the word and in doctrine. And that's what a pastor does, right? I went to seminary for 4 years to become better equipped to be able to do that. We don't have that requirement for the rest of our elders because their focus is going to be on ruling in the church, though they will teach from time to time, and we'll look at that in a second. For other reasons, we have the elders in the OPC are the ones who primarily lead in the worship service. We have them exclusively administer the sacraments and do benedictions as a sort of official representative of God to the people in the worship service. But so in the OPC, we often refer to ourselves as a three-office view. Deacons, ruling elders, and pastors. Even though we have to acknowledge that in Scripture, pastors and ruling elders have some connection. It's kind of like two different classes of the office of elder. And so like that's why Peter can also call himself an elder, if that makes sense. Well, let's look at some of the qualifications we see here. 1 Timothy gives qualifications for both elder and deacon. Titus only gives qualifications for elder. And so let's see here. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Someone want to read that for us? Not all at once.
This is a faithful saying that the man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, and of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Good. So just a couple things to note. Verse 1. If a man desires a position of a bishop, again, same position, elder, bishop, same thing. But this is focusing on his, when it uses that label, it's focusing on his ruling, right? Bishop is an overseer. That's a way to translate that word. Bishop is coming from that Greek episkopos, and I think in Latin it's bishop, I think is how it came out. But overseer would be a translation. If he desires his position of overseer, it's a good desire. We ought to encourage men to want this desire. And then in verse 2, of course, he must be the husband of one wife. It assumes male leadership, as you can tell right there. We'll talk a little bit more about that probably at this point next week, when we look at some of the specific passages in 1 Timothy that will bring that out further. Certainly, though, the presumption here is a husband of one wife. Some of your translations today that are more trying to be gender inclusive, we'll take out the clear reading there, and instead of saying husband of one wife, they'll say married only once. And I think reading the Greek, that's a tragedy because it's so very clear. The word husband only gets referred to for men in that regard, and the word wife only gets referred to as wife. There are places where, you know, gender words in Greek are more gender neutral. You know, when it talks about they, uses the pronoun they. If it's referring to a collective of male and female, it will use the male gendered word, but not for the word husband and wife. These are very specific words. The husband of one wife obviously tells you the assumption there. In verse 2, it says they need to be able to teach. And this is unique. We'll look at the deacon description here in a moment. That able to teach isn't listed there, and that begins to show some of the difference between elders and deacons. Even though not all elders will really labor in the word and doctrine, they all need to be able to teach. And especially a lot of that teaching comes in counseling settings. You know, elders are going to counsel, and they also are the ones who have to hear cases of conflict and decide between cases of conflicts among believers. And they have to decide in cases of excommunication. And so they need to know the scriptures and be able to apply them in very specific ways. In a sort of teaching component. Verse 4 and 5, they need to rule their own house well. If they don't know how to rule their own house, why would we put them in a position to rule over the house of God? Very, very sound logic, right? And so if someone's an elder or a pastor and all of a sudden his children become unruly and he's clearly not controlling his kids, then sometimes a sabbatical is in order for him to go and take care of his house and maybe even to be removed from ministry if that persists. Now, this is not to say that every kid of an elder or a deacon has to be a believer. That's in God's hand. I'll point out in Titus, there's sometimes a passage that makes it sound like that, but I think the idea is they need to be faithful kids who are living obediently to their parents. But we can't control someone's salvation. It's not up to the parent. If he was a good enough parent, then they'd be a believer. I don't think that's the idea. But they need to be disciplined. And often this becomes, for an elder, when something goes wrong, when they get the phone call that their son was arrested and was high on pot, which thankfully is still illegal in this great state, that what do they do about it? How do they respond? Do they just kind of let it go on, you know, go by, not a big deal, hopefully things will work out? Or does he take leadership, make action that seems to be wise, godly action, and is trying to lead? You know, because that's true in the church, right? You might have a member in the church who's wayward, and he can't just come in and make that person be a believer and make him do the right thing, but how he responds to that is that he's acting according to the biblical principles to try to lead in those circumstances. Flip over to Titus 1, 5 through 9. We read some of this a second ago. I'll read it again. First, this is, again, elder qualifications. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Similar sort of description there, as you can tell. Notice it says in verse 6, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The word faithful sometimes gets translated as believing children. Faithful and believing are the same thing, but same word in the Greek. But I think the idea is that they're faithful children, not believing children in the Lord. It doesn't have to be all believers. I think we'd have a lot less elders if we had that requirement. sadly, I laugh about that. It's very sad. We want all our kids to grow up to believe in the Lord. You'll notice something here, like in verse 7, he should be blameless. I don't think this means imperfection. The reason why is because we know that nobody is perfect. So again, we would have no elders if that was the obligation. But I think the idea is above reproach. And it's that language, okay, I think it depends on the translation. Sometimes you'll see above reproach, I think, in one of these. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be talking out of turn if I don't have it right in front of my notes. So the idea of blameless, though, is someone who the world looks at and doesn't just suddenly see a bunch of things to blame him for. That an elder ought to be one who lives a generally commendable life before the church and before the world. And that it's not that he's perfect, but you know, when he does make a mistake, he's quick to acknowledge it. Ask for forgiveness if he wrongs somebody or does something he shouldn't have done. And is giving an example of what it looks like to live out a Christian life. Not perfect, but one who seeks godliness according to the Word of God and is challenged by the Word of God. And what's interesting, even though both of these passages talk about ability to teach and to exhort with sound doctrine, and that's an important component to it, what becomes even more described of this person is that character. You know, we often think, well, has my pastor gone through sufficient seminary training? What were his seminary grades? How well does he know the Word? And our elders, same kinds of things. And that's all very important and true. But I think one thing we fail to do is enough to really ask the character of the individuals who we're going to put into these leadership. Because that's the emphasis more than anything on these two passages. What's the man like? Do we see him through the Spirit at work? That's also the most humbling thing when you're pursuing ministry and wanting to be an elder. You look at your own life and realize, wow, these are pretty profound statements. We know that we'll not keep them in perfection, but we do continue to pray for God's grace to grow us in these areas. flip over just briefly to 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. I'm just going to read. We're really out of time. I'm going to read the deacon's qualifications. Get those in your head here, because I think it's helpful to see the contrast. 3 verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You'll notice just a couple differences. First, a similarity. There's, again, an interest in their life, in their ability to manage their household well. Here it even mentions their wives. And what I find interesting is verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. You note there's not a command that they have to teach or exhort, but they still need to hold the faith in a clear conscience. What that means is they need to know the faith. See, there is a difference between knowing the Scriptures backward and forward and being able to teach the Scriptures backward and forward. So when we bring on a deacon, we still train them, make sure they know all the doctrines of the church, and they should be able to, they're examined and make sure they know the answers to these things. It's not that they don't know them, but there is a difference in gifting and ability to be able to teach them versus be able to know them with a clear conscience and affirm them. Because right thinking will lead to right living. And so we want our deacons, who are going to help people live in life as they deal with money issues and food and clothing and shelter, and helping them in that sort of capacity, they need to know the Word to be able to help them live out the Word as well from that perspective. So we do want our deacons to know it, even if they're not going to be teaching it in the same capacity as the elders and the pastor. So we are out of time. Any questions that I can think about for next week and answer for you? We're going to continue to look through 1 Timothy, and we'll try to actually just start surveying next week, going through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and mention some of the key passages that are especially profound in each of those books. So let's pray.